All right. Well, we're in Matthew 16, and I appreciate you being here this evening. And I was thinking about that second song we sung tonight, and I was thinking about this particular quote that I read this week. God, remind us that the greatest work for the Christian is that of our own hearts. And I think you're going to find that tonight when it comes to the title. This is a heavy, heavy subject. And so we're going to continue on with what we found last week, and we're going to review, and then we're going to read this week's passage. First of all, you might remember, let me make sure here that we're on. We are. So you're going to have to advance us to the next slide. I hope we're not going to have another week like that. There we are. Thank you. So there are the parallels we saw between Moses and Jesus last week. And I'm sure that as we move along in the book of Matthew, we will see many more. And I love it. We're finding that Jesus is greater than Moses. And last week we talked about two of four plays on words. And we talked about the first two. We talked about how Jesus calls Peter Simon, son of Jonah, or Simon bar Jonah. And he does that immediately after Peter calls him son of the living God. And then you might remember that Jesus calls him stone and puts it in contrast to this rock. Or it's really a lot easier in the book of John, where he uses the Aramaic word for Peter, which is, does anyone remember? It starts with a C, Cephas, which actually means stone. So it's a whole lot easier with the Aramaic, because you'd never confuse it with Cephas versus upon this rock I'll build my church, because Cephas means, it tells you right there in John, which means a stone. So it's very, very easy. So next time you're having a discussion with someone who thinks that Peter is the rock upon which the church was built, remind yourself that Peter is the Greek version of the Aramaic name that God, that Jesus gave him, Cephas, which means stone. Okay, big difference. So if you can just remember that, maybe you want to put John 1 and Cephas right next to Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 18 in your Bible. It is legal and encouraged to write in your Bible. Okay, so let's read verses 13 and following tonight. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and we showed you that on a map last week. Maybe, Dave, you can find that and put it up on the board and then come back to this slide. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, I think it's slide 3 on the deck, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist." Thank you very much, brother. Caesarea Philippi is right there. "Some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremias." Don't touch that picture if you think I said Elijah and it says Elias. In the King James, it's Elias. It's a transliteration. That means it's not a translation. The translation would be Elijah. Okay? The transliteration means, if you have a King James, this is useful to you. If you don't, just tune out for the next 10 seconds. Elias is a transliteration, which means that you have the English form of the Greek name Elias. If it was a translation, you would say, well, what do they mean by the Greek form Elias? You'd say Elijah, and then you would translate it Elijah. Thank you, sir. And so that's that. Enough of that. "Some say you're Elijah, some Jeremiah, one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." We covered most of that. Verse 18, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We're not going to re-preach that. You need to listen to last week's message if you'd like to, and you can download the church app, or you can bring up the website. It's still available on there. Verse 19, he's still talking to Peter. It would make it a whole lot easier on me, a Baptist, to argue my case if thee was plural. "I say unto thee that thou art Peter." In verse 19, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom." But the truth is, that's singular second person. "I give to you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." Now there are, no kidding, real application here, and we'll get into it. If this is to Peter, what does it mean to us? We'll get into that. "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Verse 20, "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." And At some point, I will remind us of the sermon that I preached earlier this year, and it's entitled "Desperate Enough." I preached it actually late last year, and I talked about verse 20. Verse 20 is strange. He charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, isn't that a little strange? Jesus the Messiah doesn't want anyone knowing that he's Jesus the Messiah. Isn't that weird? And it's like, well, why do you want things so hush-hush, Jesus? I mean, in our day, if we say, oh, don't make a big deal out of my birthday, I'm going to tell you what I mean by that. I mean, please don't make a big deal because I'm afraid no one will show up. Okay, I don't know what you mean. Maybe you really are modest and you think, hey, don't have a party because I don't want the attention. That is not what I mean if I say it. Okay, what I mean is it would be really neat, but to be honest with you, I have such a low self-esteem, I'm pretty sure no one would come. And I'm dead serious. You say, I don't struggle with that. You need to get a life. Okay, fine, you pray for me. Okay, but most of the time when people say don't tell anything good about me, they mean I'm afraid that people won't be as happy for me as I wish they were if they found out. Right? I mean, it's kind of false modesty. Please don't tell anyone I'm having surgery because I don't want the attention. No, the truth is you're pretty sure they don't care. But with Jesus, it was just the opposite. With Jesus, I get the idea that the reason some people say don't tell nobody is because they're afraid nobody will give a rip anyway. But with Jesus, he knew some would come running. As a matter of fact, in John 6, after he feeds the 5,000, it says they sought to make him king. Right? So with Jesus, and I'm, by the way, some of you are still caught back there. I'm not saying you're being falsely modest if you don't want anyone to notice you, okay? I'm saying that that's me, and I suspect that's a lot of people. We want to be noticed, we want to be affirmed, we want to be valued. And so most of the time when people say, I don't want people making a big fuss out of me, they mean to say, I'm pretty sure no one would anyway. But with Jesus, no kidding, if people found out he was the Messiah, they would have made him king. That's what they tried to do. And you can't kill a Messiah that you love. So I preach that. I won't re-preach it again. But over and over in the book of Matthew, Jesus heals people and says, now don't tell anyone. And what do? They go and tell everyone, right? But the point is that Jesus doesn't want them to because he needs to be hated and crucified. Here's the bottom line if you really want to get down to it. If they don't hate him enough to crucify him, you and I get to go to hell. Right. See how that works? Pretty critical. So we're at verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem. And they were really happy about that. What happens in Jerusalem? Well, they crush the Romans. And Jesus gets to sit on the throne of the new kingdom. Are y'all with me still? Yeah. That sounds really good to Peter. It sounds good to the other disciples. Because Jesus just got done saying, I'll build my church. Now, that has both Hebrew and Greek ramifications. The Hebrew is, it sounds like Moses who pastored a church in the wilderness. But the Greek, don't forget, ekklesia is a Greek word. And in every town, there was an ekklesia, and it governed that town. On behalf of the Roman kingdom. Y'all still with me? Okay. So when Peter hears Jesus say, I'll build my ekklesia, he's not thinking, oh, good, we're going to sit on pews and sing songs together. He's thinking, I'm going to be a part of a cabinet, a ruling cabinet. You can check that out later if you want to. The word is incredibly secular. It doesn't mean Berean Baptist, 517 Glensford. The word ecclesia had serious political baggage attached to it. And so anytime, and if you don't believe me, think about Matthew 20, where James and John want what? After all this talk about Jesus setting up a church, they want to sit on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus in the kingdom, right? So Peter is incredibly excited about being a part of a new church. It means that they all get to rule the new kingdom together. That is exciting. I mean, who wouldn't want to be a part of a... Well, anyway. In this context, I'm sure we have someone listening somewhere, and everything's on the internet. And we don't want to be accused of being revolutionaries, but I promise you, if the Romans were occupying in Fayetteville, we would say... A new kingdom by an all-powerful Messiah. We would never have to worry about eating again. Why? He feeds whenever, whoever, whichever, however. At the drop of a hat, he can fill a basket with leftovers of which there were no firstovers. Who wouldn't want someone that can drop manna from the sky like that? We haven't had anyone like that since Moses. They're very excited. They were incredibly tickled about the idea of going to Jerusalem. But then Jesus' forecast gets very unpopular. Let's read on. Jesus began to show that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, in weeks to come, I'm going to talk about that verse. See, if you have news of a resurrection, you probably shouldn't be too upset about the news of a crucifixion. So there's some confusion there as to what Jesus meant to them. We know what he meant to us. We're looking back on it. But to Peter and the disciples, what did it mean for Jesus to die and be raised again the third day? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that it was according to the scriptures. And I told my Sunday school class this a couple weeks ago. The only scriptures they had was the Old Testament. Where do you get out of the Old Testament that Jesus has to rise again the third day? So now you understand why the disciples are incredibly confused. And that is why the news of his resurrection is not a comfort. The death is more troubling than the resurrection is a comfort. Particularly because it's hard for us to take over Jerusalem if we have a dead king. Now all this talk about a dead king, how will we ever manage to take over? And so, Peter thought, well, we got to get control of this. Verse 22, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. We will make sure that they do not kill you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, Satan is a real person. Yeah, a real person. Don't think that you have to have a flesh body to be a person. Otherwise, you're saying God is not a person. Satan is a real person. He's been dealt with in the book of Matthew. This is no light thing. There are very few people that get the pleasure of being called Satan. And one of them is Satan. The field is narrow. It's pretty amazing if you think about it that the one who just got called Rock is now being called Satan. You see how things can change. With the wrong perspective, we tell God he doesn't know what he's doing, and all of a sudden our reputation changes from being rock solid to being rather satanic. And that should tell us how absolutely close to being satanic we are. Now don't hear what I didn't say. I didn't say that you can be Satan-possessed, Satan-filled, Satan-inspired, Satan-indwelt, nothing like that. There's only one Satan, and I'm certainly not going to say that everyone in here is popular enough to have his own personal visitation from Satan. Out of 6.5 billion people, you should feel pretty honored if he cares enough about you to come and mess with you. But he does have agents, doesn't he? But here Peter is being called the one and only Satan. And that doesn't mean that he is Satan. It means that he looks like Satan. It may even mean that he is being influenced by Satan. For in the book of Luke chapter 21, I believe it is, Jesus says, "Satan and I have talked about you, and he desires to sift you." Right. Peter and Satan. Really? In that short of time, you can go from being rock solid for the Lord to being satanic? Just like that? And all it took was deciding that you know better than Jesus? That's a warning to me. Are you warned? Man, I'm on cloud nine. I just left a concert. I'm on cloud nine. I just heard a great sermon. I'm on cloud nine. I just made a good stand for Jesus on Facebook. I'm on cloud nine. I just suffered for the Lord at my job. It doesn't take much to become satanic. Just like that. Wow. Consider me warned. And then here's a strange thing. He tells Peter, look at this. This is really something. And I'm not going according to my slides. I hope you don't mind. He tells Peter, "Get behind me. You're an offense to me." That word behind offense there is the Greek word skandalon. Scandal. Now, what goes well with this is that every time you find the word stumbling or offense in the New Testament, not every, most every time, you find scandal, you find stumbling, you find this word scandalon. It's very interesting because most of the time it's in reference to Jesus being a rock and he's a stone of offense or a stumbling stone to the unbeliever. But here, another play on words, masterful, really. Jesus gets done calling Jesus Peter, and all he has to do is be satanic for the Son of God to trip over him. "You're an offense. You caused me to stumble." It takes precious little for us to get in the way of God. Now hear me. I'm going to say something that might bother you. It is possible for us to make the Son of God stumble. You say, well, you explain all of that. No, I'm not going to do that. Why? Because I'd like for you to be troubled about something when you leave. I think sometimes we're so forgettable as preachers, and I don't want to be forgettable, so I'm going to leave you with questions. But you see it here. Do you think Peter is the only one that can make Jesus stumble? Okay, let me give you an example in the book of Matthew. Look at chapter 13. Look at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 53. I've shown you this before, but I want to remind you, it's in here. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence, and when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brother James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence hath this man these things, all these things? And they were offended at him. So check this out. They stumbled over Jesus. Scandalon. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. Look here. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Do you not see it? I hope you do. The implication there is that he would have done more. But they were unbelievers. These are people that he grew up around. Are you with me tonight? I know Jeff King is. Is there anyone else with me tonight? And I appreciate it. Thank you, Dave. I want you to see that it is dangerous. It is dangerous sometimes what we take part in. Because we are seeing in the text that God, in some cases, would do more. But we're in the way. So we go back to chapter 16. And here is one thing. Check this out. Here's one thing Jesus was not going to be held back from. He was not going to trip over this stone. And that's why he told the rock that would be an offense, a stumbling stone, a scandalon, to get out of the way. I'm going to Jerusalem, and you're going to stay out of my way. Isaiah says that he set his face like a flint. Adamant towards Jerusalem. I will accomplish the Father, Peter, and you're going to get out of the way. Get behind me. Move the rock behind me. Masterful. If you don't even appreciate this as the Bible, which I don't know what you're doing here, then you should appreciate it as literature. It's amazing. So verse 24. By the way, you might notice that it's possible to be called Peter. You are given the keys to the kingdom. Look, this is crazy, folks. This is just insanity if you think about it. Peter is given the keys to the kingdom in verse number 19. And in verse 23, he's being told at the end of the verse, you are not savoring the things of God. How is it possible for someone to have so much influence in the kingdom and not be someone who savors the things of God? You mean I can get up on a normal day when I feel empowered to do ministry, when I feel empowered to be the minister that I need to be in the army, on Fort Bragg, you name it, in my home, in the church, at the factory, you name it, at the plant, in the office, selling insurance, selling this, fixing that. I can be full cranked, high octane, filled with Bible knowledge, and I can be accused by Jesus of not savoring it at all. That's why every morning we get up and we say, God, what kind of idols need to be taken down in my heart today? What kind of things are unholy to you this morning? Show me my sin. I can't confess it. Sometimes I'm so wicked, I can't even see my own wickedness. Please show me the idols that need to be cast down, because it's possible for me to have keys to a kingdom and to not savor God? That's steep with meaning. And so, verse number 24. So here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, Peter, that's been very hard on you. Let me ease up a little bit. No, he doesn't. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. What a paradox. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now, I don't know why they did it, but this word soul is the same Greek word in every Greek New Testament of your choosing. It's the same Greek word as the word life in both situations of verse 25. So we could read verse 25, whoever will save his soul will lose it. Whoever will lose his soul for my sake will find it. What will profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Your soul is so valuable. Your life is so valuable. Do not spend it on the wrong thing. Verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, think through that verse. Jesus has, what, 12 people with him maybe? And he says, there are some standing here that will not die until they see me coming in my kingdom. And someone says, well, that's just the Mount of Transfiguration. You've probably heard that explanation because Peter, James, and John are on the Mount of Transfiguration and they see, and it's, okay, that's probably just the forecast that he's talking about. Well, the problem is that in the next verse, you see that it's only 6 days later. And how redundant would it have been for Jesus to say, some of you will be alive to see me in my coming, when really none of them would be dead. That's a problem. As a matter of fact, we don't have any evidence that any of them were dead 6 months later when Pentecost took place. So it would have been a terrible understatement, a little bit misleading, if Jesus meant 6 days from now, 6 months from now. So this means something. And in the weeks to come, we're going to talk about what does that mean. Let's read verse 28 again so you don't miss it. There are some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. It means something. It can't mean nothing, and it probably doesn't mean what your study Bible says it means. No one is dead 6 days later, 6 months later. So we're going to deal with that probably with a whole week. A whole message, lesson, whatever. So let's see if we can rehearse a little bit. Number three, we've got to move quickly. Another play on words. We've already talked about a few. Let me just put them all up on the board to remove any kind. By the way, that right there, are there real gates to hell? Are there really keys to the gates of hell? I talk about that message right there. I'll hang it right under this message on the church Facebook page. I taught that to our senior Bible class, something nice and light. To October of 2011, we talked about that. All right, so there we are. So Peter has the keys to the kingdom. I wonder what that's talking about. We'll talk about that in just a minute. So number three, living God versus gates of hell. So if you're the Son of God, the living God, then it makes sense that he would say, I will build my church upon this rock and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Hades is the word behind hell. How many of you have a translation that says Hades in it? Can I see your hand? Okay, that is not a translation. It's a transliteration. It's fine. It's the Greek word behind hell. And oftentimes we say, well, hell is a place of fire. Maybe. Maybe in this context it is. Probably not. Jesus said in Psalm 16, you'll not leave my soul in hell. So wherever and whatever hell is, you need to know that Jesus went there. Okay? That's in your Bible. It's a wonderful thing, really, to keep reading and finding cool stuff in the Bible. And so I just want you to be aware of that, and like I said, I'll make that lesson available. But I think it's interesting that Jesus is saying the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Let me just say this quickly. I want to cover my notes. What good is a thorough understanding of Christ's work on the cross if we are not willing to identify with that work? All right, that's a good question. Remember, Jesus said to Peter, you've given me a rock upon which to build the church. It is that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. What good is a living God whose church, whose son's church, is conquered by the gates of death? A play on words. Son of the living God, Jesus says the gates of hell or the gates of death or the gates of Hades or the Old Testament gates of Sheol will not prevail against it. That's strange. So I ask you, considering number three, what good is it to say that you believe that Christ can do anything, but he's not able to raise you from the dead? What good is a foundational belief in a God who rescues from the world of the dead and saves people from the fear of death if our gathering in the wilderness is afraid of death? Let me say that again. I don't want to just read my notes. I want to make sure I'm communicating with you, but I really need you to get on the train. I'm feeling like maybe about a third of you are with me right now. Peter says that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Jesus says, that's right, and that's why the gates of hell will not prevail against my people. Now, if that's true, if it's true, then we ought to be fully expectant of a resurrection from the dead. Otherwise, what good is it to have the Son of the living God as our Moses leading us through this wilderness? Remember that interaction with that word last week in Matthew 16, 18, right? Why would we be afraid of death? Why would we be afraid of death? You listen to today's podcast, you're going to find about 45 minutes into it that I sit there and I kind of think out loud and I think I got myself in trouble. I mean, when you have 50 minutes to talk, you can say too much sometimes. You listen and you'll see what I'm talking about. Let me ask you this question. What validity can we give a faith that is not long-term? What validity can we give to a faith long-term if it continually runs from the calling the author of that faith gives to his followers? What am I talking about? Well, I think it's interesting that Peter says Christ is the Son of the living God. Jesus says the gates of death or the gates of hell will not prevail against those people. All right, so Hades is shorthand for death. You say, prove it. Nope, not doing it. I've already preached on it. Hades is shorthand for death. Dead people went to Sheol. Dead people went to Hades. People go to Hades when they die. If you want to know more about it, listen to that lesson. It'll be available right after this message. So the Son of the living God, what good is it to be the Son of the living God if you can't save your people from death? Hey, and what good is believing that you can be saved from death if you're always afraid to die? We don't live like people who are unafraid of death. A church in America, we have to be talked into sacrifice. Now, I want to be nice. It's Wednesday. It's supposed to be encouraging, kind of Bible study-ish. But Jesus goes into a death talk in verse 21 when he talks about his own death. And you're my followers, right? Uh-huh. You're my church, right? Uh-huh. You're with me in the wilderness, right? Yep. Okay, I need you to die with me. What a strange, strange invitation. But what validity can we give to your faith if you're not willing to die with your Moses? The one who is victory over death. And so how long can you expect to keep the faith in the Christ who dies for your sins when you continually duck out of situations where such a faith saves you from your sins of pride and self-sufficiency? Y'all with me? Give me a nod or something. A sic-em, something. I need something. If it's true that we follow the author and finisher of our faith everywhere except to death, then how can we honestly say that he is our savior from our sin of the fear of death? Just think through that. Will such a faith long endure? If such a faith in Christ for salvation does not endure, is there a promise of salvation to those who would have no faith? If you look in verse 26, you see that you're profited nothing if you inherit the whole world and lose your own soul. And the only way you lose your own soul in the context is by seeking to keep it to yourself. Are you teaching salvation by works? No, but I am going to let the passage speak. And I think you ought to take inventory about whether or not you are always running from opportunities to stand and fall for your Christ. We should spend our life. We say we should spend our life. What are you going to do with your life? And we very rarely talk in terms of giving our lives anymore. We used to glamorize ministry in our churches. We used to talk about how important it was to take the gospel to the world, and our language has changed a little bit. Now we're, what do you want to do with your life? As if we have an option. If we're going to push people into lines of work like linguistics or law or medicine or politics or military leadership or education or mechanics or engineering, it should be for what? This passage tells us. It should be to die. Isn't that a happy message? I know we're in a place where our largest Christian college in the nation, I'm afraid it's my alma mater, four times, say that we are to be champions for Christ, and I say for what? To be ministers in our workplace? Yes. But to what degree are we effective in that plan? We shadow ourselves in conservatism, republicanism, libertarianism, moralism, to the point where I wonder if there is anything overtly gospel-esque about any of it, other than we're just good American Christians. And then when we lose more American freedom that we say is spelled out in the Bill of Rights, we feel like a part of us dies. And it should. We should be saying, as Christ did, come die with me. Listen to this. We should be saying, as Christ did, come die with me. Here we go. If this is new to you, it is your responsibility to make it real to your kids, grandkids, and maybe for you for the rest of your life. What would you say if I were to tell you you're really not supposed to retire when you're 65 and play golf for the next 25 years? I hate my job. That is your problem. So we should be saying things like, seek a trade wherein you can die. This is really unpopular. Seek a profession wherein you may die. Live in a place where you may die. It seems so out of touch. And then we wonder why, after years and years of living lives adverse to that, we wonder why it's so hard to say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Because we love our lives. We don't lose them. Maybe I am actually being called into the United States Army Reserve chaplaincy to lose my career, to die. Maybe I'm being called into a marriage to be misused, to die a little. You mean God didn't guarantee that I would have a marriage where my wife, or in the case of the ladies, my husband, would be faithful? Didn't he guarantee me that? No. He guaranteed that you have the opportunity to glorify him even when a part of you dies. The timing is God's. You can only die once. And in some ways, I'm speaking literally, giving your life. And in some cases, there's application, it seems like, because we're so far from actually dying for our faith here, that there's a part of us that kind of seems to die. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, the outward man is perishing every day. So there's a part of us that dies, and it seems like it dies when we're underappreciated. The timing is God's, undervalued, underutilized. And we feel like, no, that's not my calling. My calling is to have a high self-esteem. No, our calling is to take up our electric chair and follow the Lord. You say, why do you say it like that? Because that's the only way we get it. We don't die on crosses anymore. But if our Savior came today and died a lethal injection, he would say, take up your needle and follow me. Take up your electric chair and follow me. Take up your noose and follow me. Take it up and die with me. We're self-preservationists, and I guess that's probably behind what Peter's going on. I had a friend who's a pastor in town argue with me yesterday, which is fine. It's fun sometimes, I guess. But I told him, I feel like Peter is being self-preserving. He said, no, you can't say it about Peter. I said, well, I did, but okay, what do you want me to say? He said, tell him that Peter was just confused and misled about his mission. I mean, they can no longer restore the kingdom to the Jews if their king is dead. I said, that's true, but Peter sure did like the benefits of having a new king. He was not interested in losing what looked like to be a new life. We would prefer a place and time for retirement, not a place and time for dying. And so the timing is God's. But what if people sought journalism as an avenue of death for Christ? What if they sought dentistry as a place, and some of you think it's a place where you could die, in the chair. But I'm talking about the craft, okay? What if you were to seek these things? How about maternity and domestic homemaking as a way of life before the time of death? In other words, I'm giving this as I have to find something to die for. And we're going to find out, dear Christians, we're not ready to live until we're ready to die. So, a little anecdote. A silversmith in the 300s who had spent his life making idols came to Christ and realized that his vocation contradicted his new faith in Jesus. Now listen to this. Tertullian, church father, he cried to the second century church father, "Tertullian, if I stop making idols, I have no way to provide for my family. How can we live?" And Tertullian asked the silversmith, "Do you have to live?" So today's application. "I was awful nice to that lady on the phone." That's true. It's because she worked in the HR office. Would you still be nice to her if you didn't get the job? Would you be okay if you weren't awarded custody? Would you still love Christ if you don't feel healthy like you do now? Would you still crave the day of baby dedication if your child is not normal developmentally? Would you still be bold for Jesus if you knew you'd get crossed over for major? Would you still stand for the Lord and witness if you knew you'd get passed over for sergeant first class? How can we die then if we're not willing to die in the little deaths? Maybe you can start by choosing a less lucrative way of life for Christ's sake. Maybe instead of, "Sweetheart, what are you going to go to college for?" it would be, "In what way are you going to give your life to Christ?" We have Christian school teachers that are not getting rich. Did you know that? Well, I've really given you a lot. Some might say, what does it mean to bind the things that are in heaven? Verse 19. Well, again, a play on words. Jesus just got done telling Peter, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, but here's the keys to the kingdom. The idea is parallelism, just using different images. Peter, I'm going to give you control of the gates of heaven, and whoever you loose. The same word loosed is used of Satan in Revelation 20, verse 7. Afterwards, he must be loosed a little season after the 1,000 years. If you don't know what it's about, don't worry about it, but I just want you to be aware that word is used in relationship to a prison. So the idea here is, Peter, you can let people into heaven. You can open the gate. The gates of hell are shut. And by the way, find out Revelation 1:18, he actually has the keys to them, Jesus does. And he gives to Peter the keys of the gate of heaven. Where does, in a very, very literal sense, where does Peter exercise that right? Six months later. Where does he open the gate? Where does he let people into the kingdom? Yeah, he's the preacher at Pentecost, right? 3,000 get saved. I'd say that's indicative of someone who has keys to the gates of heaven. We have some half-breed Samaritans getting saved in the book of Acts, chapter number 8. Who's the one that's there laying hands on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit? Peter and John. What about the first full-blooded Gentile in Acts chapter 10. Who is there to witness to the first Gentile? Peter. So in a very literal sense, this was fulfilled months after Jesus said it. But in a very figurative sense, people must know the way to heaven, and we are given the Great Commission to make it so. So, I guess that's all we have time for tonight. Let us have a word of prayer. Master, thank you for the opportunity to love you through our minds and the word. Thank you for teaching us through your word. I pray for Doug. Help him to come back to you. I pray for Ryan, who's traveling to Colorado. Take good care of him. Pray for family, niece, nephew, sisters of the Aubuchons. We thank you for a friend in Houston who needs continued prayer, Linda. Her daughter also needs prayer. Pray for Sue Weiss, that you would give her improved health and that she would know that you did it. Thank you for Jonathan Campbell's lead on a job. Thank you so much for that, Lord. We ask you to help the interview to work as scheduled. And I pray that you would be with a son-in-law who is going to hear confirmation of a job, Lord willing. I pray that you'd help Bonnie to continue being encouragement to Jared. Lord, it's been hard to hear some of what we heard tonight, and I know that. And you're so gracious to little by little reveal your word to us and your will. And I pray that you'd help us to soften our hearts under the mighty hand of God. Dismiss us with your blessing. We surely need it. Yesterday's blessings will not do. And tomorrow morning, help us to wake up confident that your grace will meet the need of the hour. In Jesus' name.